right. Well, it is always a bit disconcerting whenever the pastor's mic is crackling. So, I'm going to give the audible and ask the tech team here, that if it seems to keep happening, and I'm not going to touch anything because it seems to be working, to maybe even do the handheld thing, because that could save the day. But hey, it's going good. So I think this is the perfect time for me just to jump in with the reading of the scripture, because that will certainly focus me on God and give me time to settle then after that, and get us all ready for the preaching of the word here. So I'm going to be reading today from Jeremiah chapter 31, reading just verses 31 through 34. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And today we are going to be digging down deep into the blessings of the promise of the new covenant that we have fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was like a husband to them, declares the Lord." Keep that imagery in mind. Though I was like a husband to them. Yes, men gathered here, that means that we are a part of the bride of Christ. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more." Well, thanks be to God for his word for us. Friends, since last we gathered together, which does feel like an eternity when you just miss a week because of bad weather, since the last time we gathered, I became the father of a son-in-law, and my daughter Eden got married. Can you believe that? Thank you. Oh my goodness. It is still settling in, soaking in. It is still surreal to me. And I'm just, I think, beginning to wrap my head around this new age and stage for me and for our family. It was quite the weekend last weekend. Luckily, just about everything got done before the snow came in, except people's flights. So numerous flights were canceled. I think I was living at the airport myself for a few days. But man, I got to be the father of the bride. I got to be the officiant of the wedding. I was the pastor, of course, of the church here, which is always stressful. I even got to be the baker of the cake. So you can find more information on that on www.churchpastorandbakergeorgesaylor.com, and you can hire me out. So it was a lot of fun. Here's what I just want to say to the many people who reached out, who wrote to me, who called our family, who sent notes, who surrounded me, who surrounded Eden and Thomas and our family with your love, with your gifts, with your prayers. Thank you. I think I can say, you know, now looking back, I really don't think I could have gotten through it without the many of you who reached out and supported and loved and, again, prayed for us through that. I don't think we would have gotten through if we didn't feel your love and support coming around us. So thank you. Thank you truly from the bottom of my heart. So it is quite serendipitous, or we might say as believers, providential, how we fall upon this passage. Again, these were predetermined passages, and this passage is all about the new covenant, and a wedding is all about a new covenant, making a new covenant between two people and God. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the covenant of a marriage and how that is reflective of the covenant that God has for us. A lot of pastors say that they don't like doing weddings. They are stressful. They are a lot of work. You have to deal with bridezillas. You have to deal with groomzillas. You have to deal with all kinds of things. Yes, indeed, it can be a stressful and difficult event to pull off. But I got to tell you, all kidding aside now, I really do love weddings. Not just the wedding of my own daughter, Eden and Thomas, but I just love weddings. I love the celebration of love. I love bringing families together. But most of all, I love how it is truly a covenant. It is a covenant in which God, Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, and the power of the Holy Spirit stands actually front and center in what is happening in a wedding. If you haven't been to a wedding for a long time because of COVID, I'm going to walk you through a wedding. And because I'm about to walk you through a wedding, that means anybody who is here married, you get to have your own little mini covenant renewal ceremony. How about that? Pretty exciting. So you can hold hands, you can kiss one another when I say you may now kiss the bride and the groom, and you can have some fun here. I mean, don't get too crazy. It is a worship service, but we are going to go through a little covenant renewal ceremony. If you are not married or thinking about that, this will give you pause for reflection on, again, the blessing and the joy of a wedding covenant, but in another sense, the severity, the seriousness, the implications of making a covenant with another person. But for all of us, again, let this be reflective of the relationship that we as individuals and we as the church, the body of Christ, are invited to enter into whenever we enter into faith with Jesus Christ. So a wedding always starts with the welcome of the family and the affirmation that we come together for worship. And because it's worship, Christ is actually front and center. Yes, a couple stands up here. Yes, the minister is going to officiate, but really it is Christ at the center, Christ in, above, around, all things around the wedding. And then right before you start, you remind people, this is the creation and the gift of God, that God ordained marriage. He created marriage and he blessed marriage. And he blessed marriage for the joining of a man and a woman, become a husband and a wife into a new relationship where they can fully and completely give of themselves to one another. And then you walk them through what that means. And that means when you give of yourselves to one another, you have to be there in good times and in bad times, right? You have to be there in plenty and in want, in for richer and for poor, in health and in sickness. And give a marriage some time, and you will indeed go through every one of those seasons together. But you're not going through it alone. You have one another, but not even just one another, because it is a covenant with one another and God. Christ is there with you going through all of those seasons. We then, of course, make the affirmation that it's not just actually for the couple, but it's for the blessing of all of God's creation, that the family is the very foundational unit of society, of culture, of our world. Everything builds upon the family because it is from the union of two people who come together that children are made and that children are raised and reared and that we are blessed. But then we always make that little turn and we say, but perhaps most gloriously, a wedding ceremony reminds us of, again, the very nature that we have in relationship with God. And we usually point to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and we just make the affirmation, it is for this reason, for this new covenant, that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become as one. And then he says this, and it's quite beautiful. He says, but I am referring to the holy mystery of Christ being one with the church. Well, we then make some affirmations as a congregation. We say a prayer. We might read some scripture. The pastor usually does some talking. But then comes what I always highlight as the most important part of the ceremony. And that is the vows. I usually get really serious. I try to get as serious as I can get. I try to like make my voice deeper so I sound cooler and more serious, you know? And so I try to get really serious because it is serious. And I say, hey, you guys are about to enter into a covenant. And a covenant is not just a promise. Who here has made a promise? Who's here broken a promise? Who's here had a promise made to them? Who here has had a promise broken to them? And even if you're afraid to raise your hand, yeah, we've had promises, big or small, made and broken. And so we just remember, in a sense, the pain of that. And so we say, what's going to happen right now? We don't want to just make a promise. That should be it, right? But let's call it now a covenant. We don't use that word often. And that probably is a good thing. It's good to reserve some words for very sacred moments of great importance. So I say, we're about to make a covenant, and you're going to do that through these vows. And as you say these vows, and I always encourage the couple to kind of, they can kind of personalize it a bit, but I say, use those traditional vows. because they're tried and true. You're not the first people to enter into this covenant. You're not the last people. People have been doing this for you. You are joining a long line in history of God blessing the marriage covenant. And then I say this. Now, listen. They are going to be so fast and simple to say them. They're going to take about 30 seconds each. But here's the deal. They're going to take a lifetime to fulfill. It will be the work of your entire lives to now fulfill the vows that you make. And you won't even know if you'll fulfill them until you actually death part, which is why I always say to my wife, now despite the fact that I do fully intend to live to be 150 years old, they say that person is alive today. I think I'm that person. That being the fact, I always say to Robin, if I go first, my last words to her are going to be, I won. I mean, because I get to like fulfill my covenant. I'll be like, praise be to the Lord. But I tell them, listen, if you do that, if you live through these things, I mean, yes, stumbling all along the way at different times, through those good times, those bad times, rich or poor, sickness and health, I say, listen, these are going to be, seriously, these are going to be the most beautiful, the most truthful, the most pure, the most sacred words you ever say to another human being, because you're going to need to spend the rest of your life fulfilling them and making them true. And now, friends, all of this is, of course, pointing us to the covenant that God has made with us and that we are invited to make with God. That God opens himself to enter into a covenant relationship, that of a groom to the bride, that of a husband to the wife being the church, all of us together coming in faith and covenant with God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And God promises that he will be with us in good times and bad, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor, till death do us part. And when we do part from this body in death and before his glorious return, we know we are reunited with him, and we know that in his glorious return will come the resurrection of the body and the fulfillment of the kingdom and the consummation of the covenant to which we are invited to enter into today. This is what marriage points us to allow these vows to enter into a new kind of relationship with a person that binds us together forever, just as we are invited to enter into a covenant with God and allow our profession of faith, our profession of faith to declare Jesus our Savior, to have forgiveness of sins through his shed blood on the cross, to have life through his resurrection, to know that we can enter into this new relationship through him. That is the marriage covenant. Our God is in the business of making covenant vows and promises to his people. We have a redemption history, a history through the scriptures where God has been making and keeping his promise to his people throughout all the ages. We know that God made a covenant with a man named Noah, that when God looked upon the world, God was actually heartbroken at the sinfulness of men and women, the world he created. So he set forth to wipe the slate clean, so to speak, to cleanse the world with the flood and to begin again with a man named Noah and his family. And God made a covenant with creation not to do it again, but to be now the one who would preserve and to eventually redeem life. God made a covenant with a man named Abram and his wife Sarai. Though they were past age, though they were still childless past age, God promised through his intervention, through his miraculous work, that he would bring them a family, and from that family would arise a nation, and through that family would come a blessing to all the nations. And we know that blessing would be born in flesh and blood in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. We know that God deepened the covenant when he heard the cry of the people, when they were held in captivity in Egypt, as the reading we already turned to reminded us, when they were held in captivity, they cried out for a deliverer. They cried out for a redeemer. God heard their cry. He prepared a man named Moses. He used Moses to lead them out of Egypt, on towards the promise of a new beginning and a new land. But there at a mount called Sinai, God deepened the covenant through the giving of the law, etched on tablets of stone that would teach the people the way that they were to live in relationship with God and the way that they could live in relationship with one another, and to build the new nation, to build the new people that would reflect his goodness, his holiness, his glory. We even have this interesting incident in the desert when God has kept his promise to creation. God kept his promise to Abraham. God kept his promise to the people of delivering them, and yet the people grumbled. And it says that God sent snakes, and it's a crazy story, and people were getting bit by snakes, and people were dying, and they cried out for mercy again. They cried out for intervention again, and it's such a curious story. God says to make a bronze snake and to put it on a stick and just turn towards the lifted up, and they would be healed. But we know through Jesus Christ and what we anticipate eagerly celebrating Easter with his death, burial, and resurrection, how Jesus was the one who is lifted up, and all who look upon him on the cross can know that there they will find the remission, the forgiveness, the cleansing of all of their sins. We know that God has been in this promise of making a new covenant, but all that has been pointing us, all that has been pointing us to what Jeremiah promises us, that there will become a time when the law won't be written on tablets of stone anymore, but I'm going to put the law and the law of my love on your hearts and in your minds. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and we will be in that marriage covenant, so to speak, again, where we will be as one together. I will not remember your wickedness, but I will forgive your sins. I will wipe the slate clean, and you can live without guilt. You can live without shame. You can live in the freedom of this relationship to which you are being invited. Friends, this is what Jeremiah is pointing us to in the new covenant. If you grew up in the church, you may have heard Jeremiah referred to in a particular way. Anybody hear of Jeremiah called the weeping prophet? Anybody hear that? The weeping prophet. Yeah, he's sometimes, you know, for some reason, we just sort of like label. We love labels. Why do we love labels so much? Thomas is the disciple willing to go and die for Jesus, but we call him doubting Thomas. Jeremiah gets pegged as the weeping prophet, but there's good kind of precedent for it. Because Jeremiah spends about the first 29 chapters of his book giving, frankly, a lot of doom and gloom. You see, the people of God have fallen away from faith, and the nation itself has fallen into civil war and faithlessness. It has been more than a century, actually, since the kingdom went to war and the kingdom divided. And it has been more than a century that the kingdom in the north in Israel has actually fallen to outside enemies. But the south, where Jeremiah still is, they're holding on. There's still some faithful people. There's still some people sharing the good news. There's still some people that are calling people to their covenant faithfulness to God, who has been in covenant faithfulness to them. And Jeremiah, in a sense, is given like one last push before he knows bad things are going to happen. Because within months of what we just read, this promise of the new covenant, a new king who's been on the horizon is not going to stay on the horizon any longer. A new king named Nebuchadnezzar has been running rampant through the land and taking everybody captive, and the ones he doesn't take captive, well, it goes worse for them. And he's coming their way. And he's about to come through the south, and he's going to devastate the land. He's going to wipe out the army. He's even going to lead young men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He's going to even lead these people into a captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah gets pegged as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah shares a lot of doom and gloom. Jeremiah spent these 29 chapters saying the days are coming when bad things are going to happen. But then something happens in 29. The light breaks through. God gives Jeremiah a word, and he says something else is on the horizon. And it's kind of fun, actually. If you're kind of Bible nerd, you can read the passages and you can see it for yourself. He's been talking about the days are coming, and it's followed by bad things. But then he makes a turn. He says the days are coming, and he starts to point towards the good news, what is further along in the horizon. In 29, he says, yes, you're going to be let off into captivity for 70 years, but friends, my plan is not to harm you, but it is to prosper you. My plan is not to destroy you, but to bring good things to you and to bring good things through you. Even while you are in captivity, pray for the people of the land. Work for their welfare, for their blessing, for their benefit. Build homes, give in marriage, build families. Seek their blessing, and you will be blessed in it because you will already be going ahead with good news to share to all of the world. And then, friends, the day is coming. And he makes that turn then finally in chapter 31, and we read of the glorious new covenant, and the new covenant that we know where we stand is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and will be fully fulfilled in his promised return. And so we then turn our attention to the glories of the new covenant and all that is promised in us. This is, in a sense, though, the winning move that God is making. Just to take you back a step, because it has been a while since we met, remember, we have couched this whole Easter season with this idea of the King's Gambit, this idea of the chess game. At the beginning, we took note that the gambit is when a player is willing to sacrifice material, it says, to eventually gain an advantage for the win. And this just points us in kind of a metaphorical way that God is willing to make a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own son on the cross, to gain the advantage of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection to new life. And so I'm hoping it has become a powerful metaphor for you. But also in chess, they talk about what is the winning move. Excuse me. And the winning move can come actually long before the final move. The winning move may be this simple move, the simple sequence that a player who knows how the game is played can, in a sense, inevitably see how it will all play out from there. And what God has given us in this new covenant with Jeremiah, some 600 years before the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he's giving us the winning move. Here is what I am going to set in motion that will become fulfilled for you through my son, Jesus Christ. The winning move is the new covenant to which all of the old covenants were pointing towards. And he gives us three things about this new covenant. And I want to just spend the last few minutes of our time together to talk about these blessings and these benefits that we have coming to us here and now through our covenant with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, but what we know will be fully ours in his glorious return. It is, of course, the already not yet. We do live in the tension of the already not yet. We already have the blessings of the new covenant being fulfilled for us through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, but being finished through us now by the power of the Holy Spirit and to be fulfilled in his glorious return. But these are the winning moves that he has made for us. He says, I no longer will the law just be written on these tablets of stone, but I'm going to write the law on their minds and in their hearts. Now, we know that the law of God beautifully and perfectly reflects God. We know that the law is to be meditated upon, that these are words of life. We've been going through the Psalms on Wednesday nights, and over and over and over again, we hear the psalmist talking about reflecting on the word of God, reflecting on the law of God, and seeing in the law of God his perfection, his holiness, his purity, his majesty, his genius. I mean, on and on and on and on. There's kind of, frankly, that sense of like, okay, I get it. You really like the law. But that should become us as well, knowing that law, but now written on our minds and our hearts, understanding that these are words of life for us, given to God, not arbitrarily, but for his glory and for our blessing, friends. But there is this element to the law that cannot be argued and cannot be denied. As beautiful, as amazing, as incredible as the law is, the fact of the matter is we never live up to it. And so we are also told, it is also revealed to us, that the law does bring condemnation. Not something we often like to talk about in church. We like to talk about the good things, the beautiful things, the happy things, the salvation things. But there is that element of the law and its perfect reflection of God and his character that it can bring condemnation, because when we are honest with ourselves and we reflect upon our lives, even if outwardly we were able to ever manage it, which nobody ever has, inwardly we know that we violate the purity of the law and the commands of God. And so we know we have to look for Jesus who fulfills the law. Remember, Jesus did not abolish the law. He did not denigrate the law. He never dismissed the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. And that it is through Jesus' fulfillment of the law and through inviting Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, inviting Jesus to live in us, that the law then becomes etched on our hearts and in our minds. Friends, is it starting to make sense then how the new covenant will pull the old into the new and be fulfilled for us through Jesus Christ? It's Jesus Christ who writes it on our hearts. It's Jesus Christ who begins to transform our minds. I'm always trying to find reasons to say some of my life verses, and one of my favorite passages that I go to over and over and over again, probably gets repeated here more than once or twice a year, Romans 12, 1 and 2, so beautifully captures this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, this is the mercy, the love, the gospel of God shown to us through Jesus Christ. Paul has spent 12 chapters expounding on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. In view of this mercy, he says, offer your bodies, offer your hearts. And he now says, as a living sacrifice, which is a curious thing. A living sacrifice? Don't sacrifices get dead? Yeah, actually, sacrifices generally get pretty dead pretty quick under the old law. But now you become a living sacrifice. As you lay your life before me, isn't gone. Your life, in a sense, is found now in me. Off your body is this living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We give our heart, our full self to God. And then it makes that turn. Then do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He'll transform our bodies. He'll transform our hearts. And then he'll begin to transform our minds. And it says, then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we know this. We know this. I'm throwing a lot at you, but just bear with me. Bear with me. We know the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is summarized in what Jesus called the new command. The new command to love. Doesn't sound like anything new, but what was new was to love the way he did. Love one another as I have loved you. To allow the law of love to transform hard hearts, to allow the law of love to renew minds, so that we, like Jesus Christ, though he was betrayed, though he was beaten, though he was abandoned, though he was the most gloriously perfect and beautiful being ever to exist, was able to humbly allow himself to die the death he didn't deserve, to pay the price that we owed, to win for us love. This is why we can leave it to the love of God, friends. Amen. This is why we can trust in the law of love written on our hearts and in our minds. Allow God to write his love through Jesus Christ on your heart and in your mind. So it says the days are coming when this is how it's going to be, and we know it is coming to us through Jesus Christ. Then he says another great thing. Then he talks about, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. This actually is showing the continuity of the covenants, because he promised that to Noah, he promised that to Abraham, he promised that to the people through the law, and he is still promising it to the people. I will still be your God, and you will be my people. I've kind of had this thing going on the past couple months, just been pondering on this idea of know who you are and know whose you are. I got that from Robin, who got it from her mom, and she talks about the story when she was growing up and starting to break out as a young adult. That was always her mom's reminder to her. Oh, and she says it was literally like every time she was walking out the door, Robin, remember who you are and whose you are. We tried to adopt that with our kids. Always remember who you are and whose you are. But let me just dig down on it a little bit deeper on this occasion here. The fact of the matter is, who we are is because of whose we are. What God is telling us now is who we are is because of whose we are. Whose we are in that sense comes first. You have been named, claimed, known, called, embraced by Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Lord. And because he has claimed you, you now know who you are in and through his finished work on the cross. and his living in you by the power of his Holy Spirit. He is yours, and therefore you are his. And this is how we live our life in faith. We go back to it often, and again, I'm going to do it another time right here because it is the powerful reminder. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of our kind of teaching points to raise our children in the faith and for us as adults to continue to grow in faith, starts off with this glorious proclamation. And usually we quote just the beginning, and we usually say this: what a great reminder, what is your only comfort in life and in death, that I belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But can I read the whole thing for you? You got the attention span to hear the whole thing? It's actually not too much longer, but it's amazing. It's amazing. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That with body and soul, both in life and in death, that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has faithfully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that in all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. To live unto him. Friends, that is the call of the Christian life, right? That is what we are all aiming for, to live unto him now and forevermore. And so, Jeremiah is pointing us that the day is coming when the law will be written on our hearts and in our minds. The day is coming when I will be yours and you will be mine, and we will fully know each other in the relationship that was intended from the garden and will be fulfilled in the coming of the new kingdom. And then he gives us this last glorious, glorious reminder. I shouldn't say reminder, this part of this new covenant. He says, I will remember their wickedness no more and forgive them of all of their sins. Now, when I watched this show in 2020, I said, I'm not going to tell any stories about it. And now I'm breaking my covenant with myself because I'm going to tell you about a show that I watched in 2020 because we were all binge watching shows like crazy on Netflix. Well, maybe some of us were. Maybe not all of us. Well, I was. I've got turned on to this show called Ted Lasso. And it's rated TV-14, so there's some adult content. So if you watch it and they swear, I warned you. But it's pretty tame by a lot of standards. Well, from the very first episode, I was hooked. And if you do want to watch it, it is only 10 episodes, and they're only a half an hour each. But here's basically how it goes. Ted Lasso is amazing. He's loving, he's caring, he's a coach. He wants nothing but the good for the blessing of the people around him and for the team that he's called to serve. But I won't be revealing the end if I reveal this much to you. It is revealed in the very first episode that somebody is conspiring to destroy the team, to literally destroy the team, and does not care if she destroys Ted Lasso in the process. And through the course of the first 9 episodes, we see her conspiring over and over again for his literal demise and the destruction of all he is seeking to build. And yet he is faithfully going about his work, making the hard decisions as a coach, doing the hard work, and loving people and wanting nothing but the best for people all along the way. And this eventually breaks through to this person who has been seeking his downfall. And she finally can't take it anymore. And she comes to him. And this is why I'm telling you this story. Because Lent is very often referred to as our season of repentance, of turning back towards God. She cannot hold it back anymore. She has to. She is compelled to go to Ted in repentance. She quite literally goes to Ted in that sense of how we talk about having her heart in her hands. I'm about to tell you everything that you knew nothing about. And she goes through the list and she confesses to him how at every turn she was trying to destroy everything that he was trying to build. And she just puts it all out there. It is truly one of the most beautiful images of repentance and confession that I've ever seen put on film. And then there's just silence. And you just wonder, what is going to happen now? It is so awful to go through all that she has done. You wonder, can Ted Lasso, as amazing as he is, can he take this? And this silence sort of just befalls the scene. And he stands up and he walks over to her and he says, I forgive you. End of the scene. It happens so suddenly, you're almost thrown off. You're kind of like, did something just happen? Did I miss something? Like, that happens so completely, so fully, so simply. And then it begins to dawn on you. Isn't that what repentance and forgiveness is supposed to be about? When you confess your sins and turn back to God, he doesn't make you fall on the ground, though you may collapse. He doesn't make you grovel, though you may want to grovel. He doesn't make you weep, though you may want to weep. What does he say? I forgive you. I forgive you. And I will remember no more. You see, that's what comes to us through Jesus Christ. When we turn to him, when we repent and we confess our sins, he doesn't make us run the gauntlet and go through any more exercises. He says, I have already finished the work on the cross, and now my son, now my daughter, I forgive you. I will remember that no more. And it will move forward now in the relationship that you were made for. I invite the band to come up, and they're going to get ready to lead us into a little bit of worship here. And I'm going to make this real quick, but we can't end the service without giving you the opportunity to repent, to confess your sins, and to enter into a covenant with Jesus Christ. Now, friends, maybe you've never done this before. Maybe today can be the day that you finally and fully turn your life towards Jesus Christ. You lay your heart before him. You hear those words washing over you, I forgive you, to know that you belong to him now and forevermore, that you are his and he is yours, and that his law of love will now be written on your heart and on your mind. And you can make that happen with a confession today. Or maybe you simply want to renew your covenant commitment to God and to say, henceforth, from this day forward, I too want to know I have the forgiveness of my sins, that I belong to you and you to me, Lord Jesus Christ, and that your law of love will be written on my heart and in my mind. If you want to pray a prayer like this, you don't have to say it out loud. You can say it in your heart. God knows the hearts and the minds, the inner workings of all of us, but you can pray along in a prayer such as this. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this glorious revelation of this new covenant that you promised to Jeremiah, you promised to your people, and that you are now fulfilling for us through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, we come to you with our hearts and our hands, and we confess our sins. We confess our shortcomings. We confess what we've committed. We confess what we've omitted. We confess that we fall short of the glorious law of your life and your love. And in this confession, we now long to hear those words that we are forgiven. That we are forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid the price for us. Now, Jesus, with the forgiveness of our sins that you remember no more, call us your own and make us yours. We surrender our life to you. Draw us into yourself, Lord Jesus Christ, and make us yours. Now write this new law of love on our hearts and on our minds. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's worship God, friends.